Good morning, everybody. Blessed Resurrection Day to you. You all look marvelous. Turn to someone and say, how marvelous you look. Thank God it's not like it used to be when I was a kid and you have to put on these bonnets and ties and shorts and all this kind of thing, but you all look great. I want to just say that for those that were here, you can testify to my words. For those who couldn't make it, our brother Eloy did a fabulous job on Good Friday. One of the best presentations I've heard. And thank you, bro. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Excuse me if I get emotional. You guys jumped me already. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do two of these. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're thankful or you're desirous of wanting to be saved. I didn't even know what that lingo meant growing up. To be saved, to be lost, to be found. I didn't understand any of that terminology until I was almost 23 years old. But once I figured it out, I said, yeah, that's me. Well, then how do you do it? Verse 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that's probably the simplest form of the gospel you'll ever hear and you'll ever need. Sometimes we make it very complicated. So complicated, we don't know what we're saying. And certainly the people we're talking to don't have a clue. And they get off the bus with a smile on their face like, I'm not really listening, but thank you for being polite. And here's the simplicity of the gospel. And everything is based upon the Scriptures, what Christ said. He validated his own words. He validated prophecy. We'll talk about that in a second here. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on a little further, and this is the Apostle Paul writing. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, he didn't mean during the morning worship service. Here, fall asleep meant they were dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born. So we have the hope of being saved, the proclamation of the gospel, the testimony of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitness accounts. As Paul writes, many who were still alive at the time of the writing. In other words, you could have called any of these men and women back and say, did you see him? Yes, I did. There's nothing like an eyewitness account. We still do that in court, don't we? We want to find witnesses to give testimony to the charges, either to bring prosecution or to bring defense. But in the gospel, there's also historical evidence, prophetic answers from Scripture, the words, the signs and wonders of Jesus Christ himself. And that's all cool. But all of this, according to Jesus, is dependent upon his own resurrection from the dead. As Phil read already, if Christ doesn't rise from the dead, this is a bunch of bunk. I would be the first one to run out of here, like many people are doing, or not even running in to give it a chance, or some that have been raised in this for a long time, but now we're at a point of questioning. What do I do with this message? You know, I'm surrounded by wonderful teachers here. Elders that can teach, you guys who can teach. My gift is to implore you today, and that's what I choose to do, because that's how God has equipped me. I implore you to believe this message that'll change your life forever. eternally, forever. And a lot of it is based upon how I live and what I do with this message here today. Perhaps you're stuck in one of two ways. Maybe you're downright disbelief for whatever reason. And if that's you, I respect you. There was a long time I disbelieved. It didn't make a lot of sense to me. You heard the scriptures that Phil read. There's a lot. Why did we put those on the board? That was no hope. I think of the last verse, Mr. T. I pity the fool who believes in this bunk. Because that's basically it if Christ didn't rise from the dead. No resurrection, no care, no hope. My faith is futile. My sins are not forgiven. Eat, drink, and be merry. Who cares? Who really cares? And that is the attitude of many. I wonder what the attitude is of this former football player on the Arizona Cardinals. Played 3 years, he just retired, driving a truck, and he accidentally ran over a 3-year-old daughter and killed her. What do you do with that? What do you do when you face crisis? And you better have something to stand on. More than eat, drink, and be merry, because that'll turn into gluttony, drunkenness, and who cares? Which is the attitude of many today. Who cares? We're going to be starting a ministry here to heroin, people that are struggling with heroin very soon. That thing has just catapulted America. The leading county, state in the country is Northeast Ohio. They're dying by the droves. You talk to Debbie Kwan, and she'll tell you that the heart disease that's coming in is being rampaged by heroin addiction and all the after effects of it. A lot of that comes from pain addiction through medication, but some of it turns into a lack of hope. Why live? What's the use of living? But maybe more dangerously than the person who doesn't believe outright is the religious person. The one who's acknowledged a thing in their head. You heard it all your life. Maybe you were forced to go to church. Maybe, you know, it just, okay, I believe it in my head, but it hasn't taken that 18 to 20 inch journey down to your heart. And your head and heart are disconnected, and pretty soon the head will win. Because if you try to figure the thing out based on only rationale of the head, you're going to have a problem. Now, I rest here, apart from everything I've come to know, is that it takes faith to be anything. If you're an atheist, it takes faith. If you're an agnostic, it takes faith. You go to a restaurant, you put faith that that chair is going to hold you, that the chef is not going to put poison in your food. You don't even think about it. You don't call it faith. But it is practical faith every single day. But that's down at this level. We're talking about a life and death, eternal sort of faith that impacts forever. Say forever. You all are going to live forever somewhere. One of the hardest lines I've come to share at funerals when I have a good sensitive relationship with the person who's dying, especially one who's suffered. And they'll say, well, at least they're in a better place. I'll say, how do you know? It's not enough to come up with trite cliches at a time when eternity's on the line. You better have something stronger than that to stand upon. You have it in your head, but there's little or no evidence in your day-to-day living that the Spirit of the living God is moving and grooving through you to God's glory. Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians in the second letter in verse 13 because they were struggling with a lot of stuff. He says this, Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? They had a hard time living the gospel and the words of Scripture. Their lifestyle was a mess. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. Sometimes we're just a mess. But there was enough lack of evidence that Paul said, test your heart. Be honest with yourself and ask the question, am I in Christ or not? Real doubt and challenge to one's faith has given birth to a ministry called Christian apologetics. What is that? The answer, the English word apology comes from a Greek word that basically means to give a defense. Christian apologetics, then, is the science of giving a defense of the Christian faith. There are many skeptics who doubt the existence of God, who attack the belief of God in the Bible. There are many critics who attack the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. There are many false teachers who promote false doctrines and deny the key truths of the Christian faith. The mission of the Christian apologist is to combat these movements and instead promote the Christian God and Christian truth. There's enough material out there, by the way. To be a Christian doesn't mean you're like a scrambled egg with no head. There's plenty of truth to support faith of the heart for those who seriously are investigative. Some of the great, great apologists and evangelists are people who sought to disprove the gospel. Lee Strobel, now his movie, Case for Christ, was an atheist at the Chicago Tribune and sought to attack the gospel. Josh McDowell, who was a pre-law student, and said, I'm going to go after this like I would disprove a case in the court. And in their search of evidence to disprove the gospel, the resurrection, they got convicted by the word of God and got saved. And to proclaim the gospel to literally millions of people across the globe, personally, by books, by tape. This gospel will stand up on its own. Probably the key reference for Christian apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes this to all of us. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But when you do it with gentleness and respect. You're not going to talk somebody into the kingdom. That's God's business. You treat them with gentleness and respect. You can be passionate about it, but you don't have to be disrespectful. God will do his work. He's more committed to his work than I am. He loves you much more than anyone else ever could. He proved it by putting his son, allowing his son to go up on that cross. So as I was praying about this for a long time, and I've been praying about it for a long time, God gave me maybe a little different twist. Some of it almost piggybacked what Eloy was sharing on Friday. But I want to put maybe an unusual group of people on the witness stand today. One who desires to wreak havoc on both the saved and the unsaved alike. One who literally hates Jesus and hates you. You won't know that really until you cross lines. This guy, this evil force, says, I come to steal, to kill, and destroy. Interestingly enough, when I was in college, having my life tossed and turned by I thought was my own choices of partying and doing all this other stuff, behind all of that was an evil force promoting me to steal, to kill, and destroy my own life. Nobody wants to think that someone else has control of your life. You want to think you're perfectly in control. That's what I wanted to think. Billy Joel said, it's my life and I'll do with it what I want. You go take care of your own life. You leave me alone. I know, who's Billy Joel? This crowd, I can get away with it. The other crowd, I don't know. Well, not only does he seek to destroy us, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he blinds the mind of the unbeliever. So they can't see the light of the gospel. That's why you could preach your head off to somebody and they'll look at you like, dee. Don't give up, though. You're planting seeds that God will use. Satan blinds. We preach the gospel. Jesus saves. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. Three great verses right in a row that spells out what this thing is all about. From our perspective. Well, for a time being, this same person on the witness stand, he boasts of great power. Ephesians 2, 2. He's the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 10. He wars against our mind with an arsenal that we can't defend on our own. That's where the word of God comes in. Scripture calls him the father of all lies, the deceiver, a masquerader of light, the inflictor of demonic activity, controlling emotions, spirits, and inhibiting physical activity, such as not being able to talk or hear, hurting you physically, blinding you, messing up with your emotions, causing convulsions and seizures and inhuman strength, even the ability in Scripture in Acts 16 to foretell the future. This witness is doomed, but he keeps fighting, though without eternal hope. Interestingly enough, it started well in the Garden of Eden. This little serpent kind of shows up after God offered Adam and Eve everything you could ever want with one prohibition. And you know that thing in your spirit when someone says no, your body wants to say yes. Don't touch the fence, wet paint. Boop! Wait, how many did that growing up? Whenever it's a no, you counter it with a yes, with some sense of inner rebellion. We're born that way. That's what comes natural, not following the Lord. So we know what happens. He deceives and tricks Adam and Eve. They're a curse. They're banned from paradise. He's kind of strutting with his chest out there. God puts out a curse for a man, a curse for a woman, but he had a curse for the devil too. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. I'm going to get bruised every once in a while, but at the end, Satan's going down. Right from the get-go, God made that very clear. You want to fight on this side, you're a losing side fighter, not a loser. God made you with value, just waiting for his switch to come alive in your heart so you can really enjoy the value he made you to be a part of. Satan seemed to share in moments of victory, but his victories were temporal at best. One person he could never defeat was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 4, you know the story, the three temptations in the wilderness after 40 days of hunger, of thirst, being weary, the most perfect time for someone to try to tempt you and test you. When you're not completely control of yourself, but even in that state, Jesus was fully control of himself. Satan departed, he says, for another opportune time. He was defeated, but he wasn't done. Well, is there a chink in his armor? I want to call Satan to the witness stand right here in the form of his demons. And see what he has to say about this king that we worship today as the resurrected one. In Mark 1:27, there's a man in a synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit. Jesus faces him. The words of that evil spirit to Jesus, Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is in the midst of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes who are coming to realize you aren't that person. You liar, you blasphemer. And here's the demon giving testimony to who God is, the Holy One of God. Matthew 8, 28 and 29, Jesus confronts two demon-possessed men in the region of the Gadarenes. These are like should be the first two draft picks of the Browns. Nothing can hold them. Chains, nothing can hold them back. But what did they respond to the Son of God? What do you want with the Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? When push came to shove, they realized who they were fighting against. And they were lost. They could not win this victory. Mark 9, 25. A father brings his son to Jesus, who's mute. He carries him to him. He's possessed by an evil spirit. And what happens? The spirit says, Jesus says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And what happened to that spirit? The Bible says the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, but then came out. The demon fell prey to the command of the Lord Jesus. Even confronting his well-meaning leader, Peter, in Mark 8, 31 and 33, after Jesus for the first time lays out his mission, he says that I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and after 3 days, I will rise again. And Peter says, I'm going to stop that from happening. He looks Peter in the eye and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Even in your greatest love for me, Pete, you're not going to defeat God's plan." Peter was baffled. I'm laying it on the line for you, and you say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, Jesus knew who he was talking to. He wasn't talking to Peter. He was talking to the voice of the evil one speaking through Peter. And that plan will not be foiled. Well, you know, things aren't going so well for the demons at this time. They get called on the stand, but they have nothing to say. They're just giving evidence to who Jesus says he is. But we keep on pressing. Luke 22, 53. We see Jesus being arrested. That dark night, the Word of God says that the night, the hour of darkness has come, Jesus says. Is he admitting defeat here? Is the devil going to take over here and prove he's not who he says he is? Jesus is unlawfully arrested, tried, beaten to a pulp, scorned and mocked, nailed to a tree where he hung for hours before his death. Looks like they got him. He's on that cross, and he's thirsty. He's really thirsty. Two cups were offered to him. One was a cup that was a narcotic sort of cup mixed with a sedative that would have put him in a state of stupor. Wine and gall, Matthew 27, 34 calls it. He refused it. He was thirsty. Why did he refuse it? Because if he would have been put into a stupor, he would not have rightly finished his mission. He would not have rightly said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." He would not have rightly turned to that thief and said, "You'll be with me in paradise this day." Jesus knew that there was only one cup he was going to drink from. John 18, 11 calls it the cup of divine wrath that Jesus was sent here to perform. He would not shirk away from why he came. The one thief says, you claim to be God. If you are, get us out of here. You don't think he could have done that in a minute? He who raised Lazarus from the dead, raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, continually delivered demons, healed the blind, the sick, the lame. You don't think he could have done that? But he didn't, because that was the cup he needed to drink. There was one cup he did drink. It was a bitter cup, just to wet his lips, because he was very thirsty. You see, he's the God-man. Remember that. He's fully God and fully man. That's why he can say, I understand suffering. That's why he can say, I understand anything you're going through. It's so easy to wallow in the pain of life, isn't it? If God really loved me, how could he allow this to happen? Life stinks. But God is good. When I draw to him and allow him to live his life through, in and through, whatever circumstance I'm dealing with, that's why honest fellowship is so important. Some people drift away because they wallow and they don't share their issues with anybody. They just let the devil convince them that God doesn't really care. And you don't get involved in community, and pretty soon you start to believe it. I believe in a God who wants to bless his people. But when prosperity means you don't suffer, you don't deal with sickness and illness, I can't go there, because that's life. Go tell it to the young man in Arizona today. Does God hate him because that happened? Or does God want to draw near to him and help him during this great time of need? Jesus drank the cup of wrath so we wouldn't have to. He did it for us. His word, shall I not drink the cup that my Father gave me? Remember the garden? Not my will, but thy will be done. Then he said, it is finished. He died on that cross, and no doubt the Roman guards rejoiced. The religious people smiled with arrogance. And I'm sure the demons that were present did a little sadistic victory dance. Hallelujah! We got that blasphemer. Now he's dead. He's gone. But wait a minute. During that darkness, what happened? A deep darkness rolled in, Matthew 27:51. The Bible says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, saints were raised from the dead and gave testimony in the holy city, Jerusalem. He's alive. He's alive. He did what he said he was going to do. What is the reaction? The Roman centurion, one of the soldiers who took place in the horrible mocking and beating of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 23, he said, this was a righteous man. But even more in Mark 15:38, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. There's another enemy given testimony. James 2:19, James writes, you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. But they tremble. Why do they tremble? They believe. Because they believe in their head. But it's empty knowledge because it didn't come with repentance that would change one's heart. They tremble, they shudder, because they would not let the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart by his Spirit. On this Easter Sunday, I guess my question is, are you one of those? Are you like that? You've heard it in your head, but it hasn't traveled 20 inches to your heart? The Bible says that Jesus came to set the captives free. In fact, let me read quickly from Luke chapter 4. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to the Lord Jesus, and unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Bible says all the religious people fixed their eyes on him. How dare he read this? And Jesus said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was speaking of himself. The one that came to bring healing, to set captives free, and to bring salvation to those who believe. 1 John 3:18 says that the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, destroyed the work of the devil. 1 John 4:4 said it destroyed the power of sin. "Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." And then finally, our last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, if we go a little further from where Phil stopped, verse 20, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Verse 25, "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Satan heard his sentence in Genesis chapter 3. It comes to a conclusion in Revelation chapter 20, 12 to 15. "I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged accordingly to what he's done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire." Life is short, folks, and it's very unpredictable. And there's no greater assurance, as we sang, to know that Christ lives. Now, I just want to close with a testimony. As we're singing that song, I got extremely emotional. 1 Corinthians 15, which we just sang, says, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." January 8th, 1979 culminated probably 4 years of sharing my faith, my life with my father, who was not a believer. 2 of those years, I was pretty much kicked out of the house because he was not excited with what I was doing with my life. I was very bitter about that, bitter to God, bitter to my dad, until the Lord really convicted me that the problem wasn't my father, it was me. My dad only did what came naturally. I was a disobedient puppy. I wanted it my way. And for the next year, God had to teach me how to love my father. Phone calls. Often empty. Letters. Every week I'd send him a card. Took 6 months before he ever got a response. Christmas Eve 1978, we sat in Wendy's for 3 hours talking about the gospel. You see, he was going to have open heart surgery for the second time in 2 weeks. Everybody in the house was afraid to talk about it. Death is the very thing we needed to talk about, because his life wasn't for sure. The doctor said they'd get him back to work after 8 years of being out of work at the age of 48. We talked and talked and talked, and my dad said, "Joe, I'm not worthy." I said, "Dad, no one is. That's what the gospel is all about." January 8th, I drove up to Detroit, Henry Ford Hospital. yucking it up with my father until three doctors walked in and tried to talk him out of the surgery. It's going to be too hard. But at that point, my dad wanted work or nothing. He didn't want to live the way he was living. We got back into our conversation from Christmas Eve. He prayed to ask Jesus Christ to come into his life. January 9th, on the operating table, he went to be with the Lord. As a young believer, I shared in a Catholic church at my dad's funeral these words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of sin is the law. And when I thought about it, speaking to a family and friends who didn't understand, I said, I get it now. Death is a sting. It hurts. But the eternal sting was removed because my dad now has life and life eternal. Didn't end the way I wanted it to. But I'm going to see Papa in heaven because he knew and I knew, but most of all, God knows that he cried out for salvation. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write this to you so that you may know that you have the Son of God. Hallelujah. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. Walk in the assurance of Jesus. And I implore you, if you do not know him, don't walk out of here. Please pray with somebody, talk to somebody. And let the Spirit of God give you that peace that passes all comprehension as he forgives all of your sin, past, present, and those you'll commit later today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name and thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience to your Father. I thank you for your mission to come to save people from their sin, to not be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. I thank you that you desire us to know, to not play games, to not hide, to not try to guess, to not live in confusion, to not live on our own. Thank you, God, that you can redeem us at any time of our life. You got my dad right at the end. There was no guarantee he could have made it. That was your will. I'm grateful. But Lord, I pray that not only will we desire you now, but desire you daily as we live out this life with your help. Bless my brothers and sisters and the families present here. May the fullness of Christ touch them deeply, I pray, and bring assurance to their mind, body, and soul. In Jesus' name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.